Paul says in these first three verses, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." That is our text this morning. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae, and as he mentions in this letter, another letter to a church at Laodicea, which was just up the road from Colossae. And he wrote these letters when he was a prisoner in Rome. The year would have been around 62 AD, right in the middle of the reign of the Emperor Nero. And Paul was under house arrest because he had been preaching salvation by faith through Christ alone. And many of his fellow countrymen, the Jews, resented this, objected violently to it, and eventually tried to kill him. And it was only because he was handed over to the Roman authority that his life was spared. He had claimed his right as a Roman citizen to be tried by Caesar, and so, having appealed to Caesar, he was taken to Rome, and there he was imprisoned. And you can read about all of that in Acts 21 to 28. That's the narrative behind the circumstances of this letter. Paul has been taken to Rome as a prisoner for the gospel. And when you read Acts 28 especially, you can see that it concludes with Paul under house arrest, able to receive visitors and enjoy certain freedoms. In fact, we are told that he continued preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. We think of the Emperor Nero as a really bad fellow. He was. But there were some good features of his time, and he allowed it imprisonment under house arrest, which meant that the prisoners had certain freedoms. And you can see from this that the Apostle Paul exercised his freedom maximally to preach the gospel. So all of that goes to show that serving Christ in the gospel ministry was a risky business then and continues to be a demanding business now. Other people mentioned in this letter also ended up in prison with the Apostle Paul. And others that are mentioned were not prisoners, but they were visitors and companions of the Apostle, and all of them there in Rome at one time or another. So his letter to the Colossians is one of several letters written from there at around that time. They're called the prison epistles for obvious reasons. Beside Colossians, there was this one to the Laodiceans, which I've already mentioned. There was another to a slave owner called Philemon. There were others to the churches at Philippi and Ephesus. And Paul admits in Colossians 2 verse 1 that some of these churches were unknown to him personally. He says that they had not seen his face in the flesh. So he'd never had personal and direct contact with them as we have contact this morning. There were some churches that knew him in that way. He had spent time with them, sometimes just a few weeks, sometimes many months, working among them and preaching the kingdom of God to them. But this particular church of Colossae and a few others didn't know him in that way. So that being the case, how did he know about them? How did he know enough to write a letter to the Christians of Colossae whom he had never met? Well, he learned about that particular church, and probably the one at Laodicea, from a man called Epaphras. And in chapter 4, verse 12, Paul calls Epaphras a bondservant of Christ, which could mean that he was a faithful servant of Christ, but it could also mean that he was a in bondage with the Apostle Paul. And indeed he was, because, again, Paul refers to him in Philemon as a beloved fellow servant and prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this man Epaphras was with Paul in Rome, and clearly he gave Paul a report about the church at Colossae. So Peter Naylor is preaching in Hexham. He could be taking a report of this church to deliver it to the people at Hexham so that they know how things are going here in Cardiff. So Epaphras was with Rome, with Paul at Rome, and he unloaded a lot of important information about the church at Colossae. And I want us to think about the first three verses of chapter 2 in Colossians this morning, where Paul expresses his wish that the church in Colossae should know about his conflict. He's talking about his personal conflict. And I'll begin by mentioning his individual reason, if you like, for mentioning his conflict. And then I want to go on to think about his collective personal reason, if you like, his interest in the church and why he wanted the church to know about his conflict for its own sake. And then at the end, I want us to think about why he revealed this information to them and through them to us, what we may learn from it. So the first thing I want to talk about this morning is Paul's personal, individual reason for talking about his conflict to these people. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He wants them to know about him. Now in chapter 1, it's been all about them. He's thanked God for their faith and for their love and for their hope in Christ, and he has urged them to persevere in the faith, because Christ is incomparably great and incomparably able to meet all their needs as they move forward in the Christian life. But then in chapter 2, he opens by telling them that he wants them to know about his great conflict. Now, why would any preacher want to tell his readers or his hearers about his personal conflict? I mean, how would you feel if I came along here this morning and instead of opening up a text to you, started telling you about my problems? Well, it wouldn't be seemly and it wouldn't be helpful. See? So was Paul looking for sympathy? Was he fishing for compliments? Was he even trying to take advantage of them as a congregation of God's people? Because, you know, the early church was plagued by counterfeit preachers who were more interested in themselves than they were in the congregations to whom they preached, and more interested in themselves than they were in Christ and the gospel. Many of them were out for personal gain. They were health and wealth evangelists, perhaps. Now, Paul was the exact opposite of that. He experienced great conflict because he actually cared for them. And he says, what great conflict I have for you, on your behalf, concerning you. Even though they didn't know him, he was concerned for them. And this explains in part why he wanted them to know about his conflict. How could they assess the genuineness of his interest and the genuineness of what he had to say to them except by the measure of his conflict, how great a conflict it was? I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He had pushed himself to the very limits, beyond all reasonable limits, you might say. And he's saying, I did it for you. If that's the case, what reason could they have for not believing him? Now, the word conflict is an interesting word. It comes from the sphere of the athletic games in ancient Greece and the ancient world, in which contestants, as they do today, push themselves to their physical limits in order to win the contest, to win the race. And Christian discipleship, as the Apostle Paul knew, is just like that. His commitment to Christ and the churches was to the limit. See? In Acts 20, verse 23, he's speaking to a gathering of all the elders from the church at Ephesus. A big gathering. And he says that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, wherever he goes, saying that chains and tribulations await me. He knew it. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He wanted to finish his race with joy. He wanted to win. He wanted to come out on top in this conflict for the sake of the gospel. And that really must be the same for every true minister of the gospel. See, Paul said to his assistant Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So the metaphor has changed, but the meaning is the same. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, there it is, the same picture, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer, another picture, must be first to partake of the crops. So ministers have to factor into their ministry the element of conflict and be sure that their suffering is for the right reasons, that it's for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. In other words, the ministry is not a profession. It's not a career. It's not a path to celebrity. But by definition, it's a calling to serve. The Greek word for minister is servant. A servant. A minister is Christ's servant. He's Christ's ambassador and the church's servant for Christ's sake. So Paul, in that capacity, pushed himself to the limit for the sake of Christ and his church, even for churches that had not seen his face in the flesh. Conflict. It characterized his life and his experience from the moment he became a follower of Christ. His present and his past conflict was proof to these people of the genuineness of his message and the genuineness of his apostleship. So he wanted them to know about his conflict, first of all, for personal reasons, because he was indebted to Christ. That's the bottom line, always. Can anyone enter the ministry for another reason than that? In chapter 1, verse 24, he makes a puzzling reference to filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That's chapter 1, verse 24. Filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What's he talking about? Did he really think that something was lacking from Christ's sufferings? That something had got missed out and that it needed making up? The Apostle Paul is somebody who never lost sight of the truth that as a Christian, the life he now lived. He says, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Nothing lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Then what does Paul mean by filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, the word in the original means reciprocating. Reciprocating. See? The experience of conflict for Paul was about giving back what God had given to him in Christ. See? Reciprocating God's love. A way of saying, this is the least I can do for all that you have done for me. And at very bottom, as it were, that was his personal reason for suffering conflict. We enter the ministry, we enter the Christian life, not to add anything to Christ, but to acknowledge our absolute debt to him and to say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. And isn't that what we do when we sing words like love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And in a different way, that's what Paul was saying. His suffering was his way of reciprocating Christ's love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, what's the relevance of this to these Colossians? They'd never met. Well, it's this, that by reference to his conflict, his agony, that's the word in Greek, agony, so we get our word agony from it, from the suffering that he mentions, he establishes a basis for saying certain things to them, some of which would have been difficult for anyone to say, especially if you had never met them in person. So it was only because the love of Christ compelled him in his sufferings, in his present circumstances, that he wrote to the church in the way that he did, demonstrating by reference to his own experience that he was a true servant of Christ, that he did serve the church, and that they could trust what he was saying to them. He was driven by the love of Christ. And if you want further proof of that, read some of the things he wrote to the church at Corinth. Oh, that was an awful church. There are awful churches. They're still churches, but they're awful. They gave him such a hard time that sometimes he wondered if he'd gone out of his mind. They were so trying. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. God has required it of us. But if we are of sound mind, it is for you. When we're doing things right, we're doing it for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. They don't any longer live for themselves. And so you see, if somebody who's been rescued from sin by the grace of God comes to you and says, look, this is the way, walk in it, you don't say, rubbish. Because he's a living example. I'm not talking about myself. A living example of somebody who has surrendered his life to God and is serving the church. And that's what Paul is doing. He had every right to address them, because he wouldn't ask of them what he had not already done himself. He was so personally convinced that he was personally convincing. And that poses a question. What is our personal, individual reason for being here today? Why have you come here? And what are you doing here this morning? Think about that. Why have you come? And what are you doing? What is your reason? Is it that the love of Christ compels you? That was Paul's personal, individual reason for drawing attention to his conflict. Secondly, he had a collective reason for mentioning it to them, and that is his interest in them, his concern for the church. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged. Pastoral concern is personal and collective. Paul's conflict was for Christ and, of course, for his church. Paul was a good Catholic. He was a good Catholic, not a Roman Catholic, because the word Catholic simply means universal or general. You see? And he had accepted Christ's great commission to go into the world and preach the gospel to all nations. And he knew from the outset that that would involve conflict, imprisonment, eventually death itself. Christ had told him so on more than one occasion. And of course, he had known it from the time before he became a Christian. Because what was he doing before he became a Christian? He was persecuting them. He knew what happened to Christians because he had done it to them. And that's why he regarded himself as the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. He knew about it. He knew what Christians can expect for standing up for Jesus, and especially preachers of the gospel. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Why? That their hearts may be encouraged. Right? He had engaged the enemy, experienced the need, knew the pain. He was eventually put to death on the church's behalf for Christ's sake. The Christians at Colossae could take courage from him and stand up for Jesus themselves as he had taken courage from Christ. And then finally, this brings me to his broader aim in writing to them in this way. What Epaphras had told him in prison moved him to write the letter. Well, what was it? What was it? Why did he express thanks on the one hand, but concern and some anxiety and issue warnings on the other? Well, there were two broad issues which he mentions here. Disunity of love and disunity of faith. Disunity of love relationships were stretched and they were fraying at the edges. And that was probably because their unity of faith was also suffering. So he writes this: I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, here it is, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So two needful things: unity of love and unity of the knowledge of the mystery of God in Christ. How we live and what we believe, and the two always go together. It matters what you believe for how you live. So let's look at them very quickly. Unity of love. It's so basic. Self-interest, prejudice about lifestyle and all sorts of things, a judgmental attitude, was weakening the fellowship. In chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Let no one judge you." There were judges in the congregation. Critics with opinions about all sorts of things, and he mentions a whole lot of them there. Food and drink, festivals, new moons and Sabbaths, false humility, worship of angels. And so it goes on. Intruding into things not seen, vainly puffed up people, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together, you have that expression again, by joints and ligaments, grows with increase that is from God. So that's what was going on. Other churches faced similar issues. You read the New Testament and you'll see the churches are a breeding ground for that sort of thing. Internal competition, conflicting priorities, constant criticism, bickering, backbiting, judging, and so on. All sorts of things that qualify for comment on the part of Paul, because they threaten the unity of the body of Christ. A situation of general disharmony in which they pick apart their own garment. He talks about being knit together. Well, you get a thread and start pulling it, and the knitted garment just disintegrates before your eyes. And that's what was happening. No church can survive with the devil sitting in the congregation holding a conversation with its members. A conversation means that there are two parties involved. Paul was concerned about the unity and spiritual health of the church, and he was prepared to suffer all kinds of loss for their sake. But how far would they go? How far will you go? How far will I go? They were prepared to inflict suffering, not only on Paul, but on Christ and his body. You read the beginning of 1 Corinthians and you'll see that that's what... When you harm the unity of the church, you're harming the body of Christ. The viability of this church in Colossae and the church in general is under threat when there is not harmony in the body. So he wanted them to know about his conflict on their behalf in order to encourage them to unity, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Isn't that a beautiful expression? A knitted garment falls apart when you unpick it. But he wanted their hearts to be knit together in love. What a beautiful garment love is. It's a spiritual force that has to be reckoned with when the people of God are the body of Christ. That expression, knit together, it's a very strong word. In the history of the word, well, I won't go into the history of the word, but it's really very strong. Knit together. You can't get a closer union than that. See? And if the love of Christ motivates us, as it motivated Paul, we will live together and work together and rejoice together and weep together and witness together and encourage one another, instead of picking apart the threads until the garment no longer exists. Because, you see, without love, there's no encouragement, there's no motivation, there's no zeal. Indeed, there's no meaningful church. There's nothing. And so by the example of his conflict, Paul is seeking to encourage them and to encourage us to be united in mutual love for one another, because we are loved by Christ. So unity of love, and then the unity of faith was the other issue. He wants them to know and believe the same things, to attain, he says, to the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. He wants them to go together into that wonderful mystery of God in Christ. Isn't that amazing? How can we know what love is? How can we understand what the church is apart from the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? The unity of the three in one. The church is a community of collective and personal faith. And that's not just the experience of believing. That is what we believe. What we believe together. What we should believe together. The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, as the Apostle calls it somewhere else. So the point is that what we really believe really affects the way we think and behave. When we come to Christ, we are made members of his body, and we commit ourselves to the gospel and to the faith, or the teaching that was once for all delivered to the saints. Christianity is not a DIY religion. It's not a do-it-yourself religion. There is a body of doctrine that is to be believed and a saviour to be served. So let me finish with this question. Do you really believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do you really believe that? If you do, you have a rule of faith, what to believe, and a rule of life, how to live. And that overrules your personal preferences and your personal peculiarities. That is your authority in life. You have a gospel to motivate you, as it motivated the Apostle Paul. And that shouldn't scare you. It shouldn't scare me. It sometimes does. But it should thrill us. Paul told us about his conflict to encourage us to turn our thoughts away from the distractions of our inner life and our outer life to the unity of love and the unity of faith. To press on to the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So, may God open our eyes to understand, as the Apostle Paul did in Ephesians, that being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. May God help us. Amen.